Take out your Bibles and turn to Romans, the first chapter. In Romans, the first chapter, we'll be reading verses 18 through 23. Romans 1, 18 through 23. It's written, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hinder the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known of God is manifest in them, for God manifested it unto them. For the invisible things of him since the creation of the world are clearly seen, being perceived through the things that are made, even his everlasting power and divinity, that they may be without excuse, because that knowing God they glorified him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasonings, and their senseless heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man, and of birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things." It's Romans, the first chapter, verses 18 through 23.
Let me begin this morning by expressing my appreciation for the thoughts and concerns that were expressed from last Sunday morning when I was trying to preach and had to leave. I'm not exactly sure what happened, but I got sick at my stomach and several things occurred. Nonetheless, I'm much better now, at least I want to think so, and I appreciate those who stepped up and did what I would have done, or at least supposedly so, had I been here. I'm thankful for Chris and others of you and the ability that you have to take the lead in doing such things. You're to be commended. We're fortunate here to have men who can do that. In our study this morning, I want to note the songs that we just sung and ask you a question. Have you ever gone out into the night and looked up into the sky and seen all of the starry hosts that God has made? And raised the question, as you look at all of that that is measured in light years, that just boggles your mind to think that the universe in which we live is something in the neighborhood of 46 billion light years. From end to end, and it's expanding. And when you think of that, it just is hard to wrap your mind around. And then to raise the question, well, where did all of that, that moves with such astounding precision, how did it come to be? And then some folks want to explain that by saying, well, there was this big rock that just exploded, and so now we've got all this that revolves around each other, and so there is no God. Indeed, beloved, we know in this passage that was read in your hearing that the Apostle Paul writes in first century times, and he tells us that God has made known some things about himself, his power and his deity. We know as we look at the universe round about us that it didn't just come to be, that there had to be someone that created it, someone that brought it into existence, and that the one that did that is powerful than you and me. Much more powerful. And when we look at this passage, it tells us that those things about God, He made known in His creation. You can look in the things that God did and see power and Godhood. But yet in verse 20, the last expression, it says that they may be without excuse. Without excuse for doing what? Because that knowing God, they glorified Him not as God, neither gave thanks. When they looked at all those things that declared the glory of God, they failed to see God in it. They failed to give thanks to God. They failed to glorify God, the text tells us. It says, but became vain in their reasoning, and their senseless heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God for the likeness of an image of corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Can you imagine such ignorance gone to seed to look at the glory of the things that God has made? And then bow down before some image that you've made to look like you, or to look like an insect, or to look like a beast, and bow down before that and give it credit for all that is. What foolishness, the writer says in this text. Indeed, my friends, when we turn to the text of Psalms chapter 14 and verse 1, the writer says that those who deny the existence of God, that that person is a fool who says there is no, is no God. But you know what, brethren? When we begin to look at the Bible, we see how things came to be. You open your Bible to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created. Let's pause right there. God created. Well, now how did He do that? Turn your Bible to Psalms chapter 33. Psalms chapter 33. And let's read, if you would please, beginning in verse 6. It says, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host with them by the breath of His mouth. He gathered the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear Jehovah. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." You see, all that God had to do was to speak, and it was. God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was waste and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now when you read from that text, you see clearly how things are that came to be. But then there are those who look upon these things and say, "Well, no, it just happened." How can it just happen, my friend? With such precision, it came into existence because God spoke. We sung the song a few moments ago, number 5, "How Great Thou Art." I want you to think of the words. I fail to believe sometimes we wrap our minds around the words of songs, sometimes that are so familiar to us. "How great Thou art, O Lord my God. When I in awesome wonder considered all the worlds Thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, Thy power throughout the universe displayed. When through the woods and forest glades I wander, and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees, when I look down from lofty mountain grandeur, and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, My Savior, God, to Thee, how great Thou art, how great Thou art." My friend, when we look at what God has made, let us be impressed with the greatness of God. When you consider that there are about 6,700,000,000 people that live on this earth, and then consider that God knows your name, He knows how many hair are on your head. Even the hairs of your head are numbered, the writer tells us in Luke chapter 12 and in verse 7. And when you think all of the vast amounts of people that have ever lived, and no two of them had exactly the same fingerprints. No two of them. The text tells us in Acts chapter 17 that God made of one blood of every nation of people. That's a whole lot of people. But the text tells us that God did that. Now, while we're talking about blood, that's an interesting thought to me. When you study the circulatory system, evidence of the greatness, the power of God. When I had one of the procedures that I had done some time ago, the doctor was going to go up and take a look inside the heart, determine where all the various electrical impulses were coming from, and which ones were right and which ones were wrong. Fascinating to me. But he began to tell me how he was going to do that. And he said, "You know, when we start working on the right side of the heart," he said, "that's not so difficult. But when," he said, "when we go over to the left side of the heart," he said, "that gets a little bit more tricky." Well, I was interested in how he was going to do that. And he said, "Well, there's a little hole in there that goes between the right side and the left side." And I said, "Oh, you mean that little hole that works one time when a baby is born? That little hole that is open and then it closes when the baby takes its first breath to move then that oxygenated blood that comes from the mother to his own lungs where it is oxygenated by his own breath." You mean that little hole? He said, yeah, that's the little hole that we're talking about. We're going to go through that little hole. Now, my friend, aren't we fearfully and wonderfully made? And we think that that just happened. I wonder how that evolved, friend. You see, that had to work right the very first time, or not at all, or you wouldn't be here. Completely and perfectly right. Then sings my soul, how great thou art. And my friend, there are a lot of fools, aren't they, who deny the existence of God. We read about them in Romans chapter 1, who looked at the great things that God has done and declared, well, there is no God. You know, by the way, on another note, while we're talking about the circulatory system, that's just fascinating when you begin to study the evidence further. You know how long that system is in your body? It is an average, I'm told, of 60 to 80,000 miles. When you consider the circulatory system, the heart, the veins, the arteries, the capillaries, 60 to 80,000 miles in your body. Do you realize that that would wrap around the earth more than twice? In your body. And did you know that your little old heart pumps and circulates all that blood about 1,400 times a day throughout the entire system? That means that the blood is pumped through that circulatory system of 60 to 80,000 miles 1,400 times every day. You think that just happened? You think that just evolved? How foolish we are to even speak of such things. I want us to notice, beloved, as our study this morning has to do with the majesty of God, that we're commanded to fear God. In Revelation chapter 7, chapter 14, verse 7, the angel said with a great voice, "Fear God and give Him glory. For the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the fountain of waters." Fear God. That little word fear takes on additional meaning when we study the background of it. You see in this word, almost our word, phobia, don't you? We know what that means. But the word that's translated here, defined by Thayer, means to fear, to be afraid, absolutely, to be struck with fear, to be seized with alarm, to reverence, to venerate, to treat with deference or reverential obedience. Now, when the angel said, "Fear God," you see in that the attitude of reverence and worship toward Him who made all that is. Now we might raise the question, why are there so many fools who do not reverence God? Why are there so many who do not fear God? I'm persuaded that one of the reasons is we are so familiar with our concept of God that we're not impressed with His greatness anymore. Is it possible for us to be so familiar that we fail to reverence Him? I want you to open your Bible, if you will, to 2 Samuel chapter 6. And let's read about Uzzah. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, look with me, if you would please, beginning at verse 6, and then we'll look at verse 7. In verse 6 it says, "And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of Jehovah was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God." When the text tells us in this passage that God smote him for his error, if you're reading from the New American Standard Translation, you'll note that God smote him for his irreverence. Well, that's interesting. What is it about Uzzah that showed a lack of reverence or respect? Well, what was the Ark of God? The Ark of God symbolized the presence of God among His people. There were some very noteworthy things that were kept in the Ark of God to be preserved to remind these people of the greatness of God. Now, who was Uzzah? Turn back with me, if you will, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 7. You remember that the Philistines had attacked the people of Israel and they had taken the Ark of the Covenant. And you remember now that it had become a curse to them everywhere it was placed. People were smitten with boils and eventually died. And they were cursed because of the presence of the Ark of the God of Israel among these heathen people. And so what did they do with it? They took it to the house of Abinadab in chapter 7. And it tells us that they brought it to the house of Abinadab in the hill sanctified Eliezer, his son, to keep the ark of Jehovah. Now look at verse 2. It says, "And it came to pass from that day that the ark abode at Kiriath Hiram, that the time was long, for it was 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord," or after Jehovah. The ark of God was kept in the house of Abinadab for 20 years. Now who's Uzzah? Go back, if you will, to our text of 2 Samuel 6 and back up to verse 3. It says, "And they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was in the hill with the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And what did Uzzah do? He saw the oxen stumble, and it to him was nothing more than a piece of furniture that was about to fall." And what did he do? He reached up to steady it. Now we said it was nothing more to him than a piece of furniture. Why? Because it had been in his father's house for 20 years. Nothing special. Just another piece of wood, covered in some beautiful material. And so we don't want that to fall and crumble, you say. What's the problem? He was so familiar with it that God smote him because of his irreverence. Don't we see that? He didn't hold in the esteem the ark of God that it was to be held. Our view of God, my friend, must not be casual. We've looked at Genesis 1. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He is the one who during the time of Joshua caused the sun and the moon to stand still. Can you do that? He delivered his people from the hand of the Egyptians and conquered every one of their supposed gods by the means of the plagues, and even then the death of the firstborn in the house of Pharaoh and throughout all the land of Egypt, who was to be their next king, their next God. He raised his son from the dead. My friend, let us never become so familiar with God that we have a casual attitude about who he is. Now again, our text in Revelation 14 and verse 7. "Fear God and give glory to him." I want us to look briefly at a few passages that I want to consider with you. First of all, in Psalms 99 and in verse 1, "Jehovah reigneth, let the peoples tremble. He sitteth above the cherubim, let the earth be moved. Jehovah is great in Zion, and he is high above all the peoples. Let them praise thy great and terrible name. Holy is he." Now what is it that we learn in this passage? God is to be referenced. His greatness is seen, even to the extent that the people trembled when they came before him. You'll notice also in the text of Psalms 111, a familiar passage to you. "He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverent is his name." The New King James translation uses the term, "Awesome is his name." Nehemiah described God, "I beseech thee, O Jehovah, the God of heaven, the great and terrible," or as the New American Standard translation says, "the great and awesome God." Now, my friends, let me ask you a question. You ever hear somebody refer to a basketball player as an awesome man? Awesome basketball player. Somebody who's a football player, man, he's just awesome. We look at some man and we regard his character and we say, he's just an awesome person. My friend, we talk with our religious friends about the use of that word reverend, and how that the term reverend is used in reference to the name of God. And therefore, we are critical of somebody who puts before their name, Reverend so-and-so preaches here. But we're free and loose with the use of the term also, aren't we? We use it to describe men. We use it to describe things that have no relationship with God. I want to suggest to you, my friends, we need to be careful how we use the term also, because it's used to describe God. He's great. He's awesome. He's terrible. And my friend, when we look at this passage to fear God, the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 12, instructing these Christians who have been converted out of a Jewish background, who are tempted to go back and be faithful to the law, at least they suppose, the writer tells them, "Wherefore, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace whereby we may offer service well-pleasing to God with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire." What's he telling them? You've become a part of something far greater than the nation of Israel. You've become something, a part of something far greater than the kingdoms of men. You've become a part of the kingdom of God. He's a great and awesome God. Another passage I want us to consider is Psalms chapter 89. For there the writer says in verse 6, "For who in the skies can be compared unto Jehovah? Who among the sons of the mighty is like unto Jehovah? A God very terrible in the counsel of His holy ones, and to be feared above all them that are round about Him." My friend, if you have any understanding of who God is, you understand what the psalmist is teaching us. You understand what these New Testament and Old Testament writers are saying to us. We sung a song a few moments ago, "Holy, Holy, Holy." That song comes from this text, Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. The writer says, "In that year, or in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And His train filled the temple. Above them that above Him stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain He covered His face, and with twain He covered His feet, and with twain He did fly. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." You know what that word holy means? We just sung it. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. That word means sacred. He is to be revered. He is to be held in esteem. And so Isaiah described Him in this text. In Revelation chapter 4, beginning in verse 8, you see the throne room of God. And there you see the four living, or the 24 elders and the living creatures. And what do you see them doing? You see them bowing before the throne of God, saying, "Holy, holy, holy." He's sacred. He's to be held in high esteem. Now let us understand, my friend, when we talk about reverence, respect of God, it's not necessarily something that you just do. It's something that you are. And it's something that you become as a response to what you know about God. You know about His majestic glory. When you turn back to Exodus chapter 3, and you read there about the Lord appearing unto Moses through the means of the burning bush and speaking to him. Turn back with me to Exodus chapter 3. And if you would please, pick up the reading beginning about verse 4. It says, "And when Jehovah saw that he turned aside to see God, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush, and he said, Moses, Moses, and he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. What attitude does Moses have toward God? He understands who God is. He understands the majestic glory of God. And he's afraid to look, lest he see the face of God. You see, when one understands who God is, I want to suggest to you that kind of changes the way you think about you. When you turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 5 and notice in verse 8 where the Lord has been walking on the water and Peter wants to walk on the water and the Lord bids him come to him. No, that's the wrong text. In this text, we note that Peter is fishing and he's catching a great draught of fish. And in verse 8, it tells us, "But Simon Peter, when he saw it, fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.'" Well, now, Peter, who are you? Well, I'm a fisherman. Peter, who are you? Well, I have been a very successful fisherman. Peter, who are you? I'm a man who can't catch fish today. Peter, who are you? I'm one at the commandment of Jesus. Cast my net on the other side, and I took in so many fish, it's about to sink the boat. I am a sinful man, O Lord. You see what Peter learned? He learned about who Jesus is, didn't he? He recognized the majestic glory, what it meant to be in the presence of deity. Turn your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's see if we can understand what that means. In 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 14, the writer said, "As children of obedience, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lust in the time of your ignorance, but like as He who called you is holy, be ye yourselves also holy in all manner of living. Because it is written, 'Ye shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Now what is that passage telling us? It's telling us something about who God is, isn't it? But it's also telling us something about who you are. You are to be holy. You are to be sanctified, set apart, different from anything that's worldly. Why? Because you're following God and He is holy. You'll read further in your text in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 4, a passage that has been somewhat difficult, at least in my mind, in times gone by. The writer says in verse 4, "Whereby He hath granted unto us His precious and exceeding great promises, that through these ye may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world by lust." What in the world does it mean to become a partaker of the divine nature? Well, let me ask you, my friend. You ever look at your life and see what you're trying to be and compare it to what you were? And then do you look back on what you were with disdain and say, "I can't believe I ever did that. I can't believe I lived that way." Well, how is it that you now view sin? You view it as something that's horrible. Why? Because He is holy, and you're trying to be like Him, and you look at sin in a different way than you once looked at it. You're trying to partake of the divine nature to be holy and not live that way anymore. It's disturbing to me sometimes when we talk about big sins and little sins. We fail to realize that He who is holy has called upon us to partake of His divine nature to be holy as He is holy. No, friend, never minimize the things that are sinful. Now, when you begin to cultivate that, you'll note that your thinking is different from the way that the world thinks. In 1 Peter chapter 4, reading in verse 3, Peter said, "For the time past may suffice to have wrought to the desire of the Gentiles, and to have walked in lasciviousness, lust, wine bibbings, revelings, carousing, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them into the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you." My friend, we see sin so glamorized in the movies and on the television and in the songs that are sung and in the books that are read, on the computer screen and various means of media. Sin is not portrayed in such a way to be bad, because that's how the world views it.
Now, my friend, if you see God's majestic glory, and it's your desire to be holy as He is holy, to become a partaker of the divine nature, does that not change the way you think about sin?
Well, it ought to.
But reverence, it is a response to God's incredible power. We've talked about what He did in the creation. But let's use a specific illustration. In Hebrews chapter 11, as we read of the great illustrations of faith, we note that in verse 7 it tells us, by faith Noah, being warned of God concerning things not seen as yet, moved with godly fear and prepared an ark for the saving of his house, through which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Noah was moved with godly reverence, godly fear. And he prepared an ark. Now let me ask you, my friend, what's that mean that Noah believed about God? You see, God told Noah there's going to be a flood. And it's going to be of such magnitude, it's going to destroy everything that I've made. Every living creature. Do you think Noah saw that as a real threat? Well, he believed God could do that. In fact, he believed God was going to do that. He had the power to destroy everything that He had made. And as we turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 5, all it took to do that was just say the word. You remember a moment ago from Psalms 33, what it took to bring everything into existence? Just say the word. And that's all it took to take it out. Just say the word. Noah moved with godly fear. He reverenced God. He understood what God would do. And when you look further in that same text, in Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 17, it says, by faith Abraham, being tried, offered up Isaac. Yea, he that had gladly received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. Even he to whom it was said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God is able to raise up even from the dead, from which he did also in a figure receive him back. You know, brethren, we read this passage and I think we completely missed the point. We read this passage and we see what Abraham was doing and we say, oh, I don't know if I could do that. And we challenge ourselves. I don't know if I could do that. If I could draw back a knife and kill my only son. Well, now, I want you to stop and think of how Abraham was reasoning. This text tells us that Abraham believed God, and he believed that God could do what he said, even if it meant raising that boy from the dead. Now I want to ask you, brethren, what is it that God had said to Abraham? God had said to Abraham that I'm going to make your descendants like the stars of the heavens, like the sand of the seashore, and in thy seed all nations of the earth will be blessed. That's what God told Abraham. Now, if I kill this boy, what's going to happen to that promise? Well, it's not going to happen. But you see, Abraham believed God could do what He said He would do. He believed that God would do what He said He would do, even if it meant raising that boy from the dead. You know, some folks say, well, I don't believe Abraham offered his son. That's not what the text tells us. In Hebrews 11, verse 17, it said that he, being tried, offered up Isaac. What did he do? He had him on that altar. He had the fire wood underneath. He had the knife in his hand. And he had his hand raised. There's no doubt what Abraham was doing. He was offering his son, this text tells us. And that became evidence that Abraham believed and that Abraham feared God. Look, if you will, in Genesis chapter 22 and read verse 11. For there it says, the angel of Jehovah said unto him out of heaven, and Abraham, and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God. And what do we see? Abraham reverenced God. He understood, holy is He. Another interesting illustration is the Ninevites over there in the book of Jonah. Book I genuinely have trouble finding. Most of us perhaps do. But as you turn to the little book of Jonah,
We sometimes ask the question, well, why did the Ninevites repent? Well, we know that the Ninevites, Nineveh, was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, who was on the rise, becoming a threat to the people of Israel, to conquer Israel and take them captive. And when God told Jonah, I want you to go preach to the Ninevites, Jonah didn't want to go because he saw them as his enemy. He wanted them to be destroyed. And so, as you recall, he got on a ship and fled to Tarshish to try to escape what God had charged him to do. Well, you recall how that later Jonah came to the city of Nineveh, and God said to him in verse 2 of chapter 3, arise, go into Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. Now, sometimes I like to hammer that point. Why did the Ninevites repent? Because Jonah preached the preaching that I bid thee. But you know there has to be a response to preaching. What did the Ninevites do? In this very text, we note in verse 4 that Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. And they proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. And the tidings reached the king of Nineveh, and he rose from the throne and laid his robe from him and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. You see, Jonah preaching in Nineveh wasn't all there was to it, was it? For the text tells us that the people of Nineveh believed God. Now that just speaks all kinds of blessings. When Jonah said, either you repent or in 40 days this city will be destroyed, they believed that God would do what He said He would do. They believed God's incredible power. Well, you know, there's a real difference in saying, well, I believe in God, and then saying, I believe God. If I were to challenge everyone in this assembly this morning with the question, do you believe in God? Everybody say, yes, I believe in God. Now, the question is, do you believe what God says? Do you? You believe God? We're going to see that that is something that is observable. In Acts, the 27th chapter, you recall when the Apostle Paul was on his way to Rome and the ship was about to be torn in pieces by the storm, an angel of the Lord appeared unto Paul and said in verse 22, be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of God, whose I am, whom also I serve, saying, fear not, Paul, thou must stand before Caesar, and lo, God hath granted thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even so as it hath been spoken unto me. What was it Paul said? I believe God. I believe what he said. Now, my friend, I want to ask you, just how was it that that was demonstrated? How we know Paul believed what he said? Because he told these people, you stay in the ship. No loss of life will occur. I believe what God said. Who got out of the ship? Well, there wasn't anybody got out of the ship. They stayed in the ship. Because Paul said, I believe what God said. I know this is going to happen. Reverence, yes, is a response. It is a response to God's amazing grace and mercy. We're familiar with the text of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, which tell us that by grace are we saved through faith, not of works. We understand what God has done. He gave His Son. Look, if you will, in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 22 it is. It says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ and all them that believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to show His righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. For the showing, I say, of His righteousness at this present season, that He might Himself be just and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. When you read that passage, beloved, let it be noted that even before God said, let there be light, before God said that there's going to be heaven and earth, God had a plan in mind to save you. Already had it in mind. How He was going to save you. Now you bring that thing down and put your name on it. knowing that you've committed sin. Here's what God did for you. Well, why did He do that? Because of His grace and because of His mercy. He chose to do that for you, which involved the sacrifice of His Son, because He loves you. And my friend, when you realize that, that demands a response from you, doesn't it? Of reverence, adoration, worship, respect. You see, when you understand what God has done, it transforms who you are. In Romans chapter 11, reading beginning in verse 30, the writer says, "For as ye in time past were disobedient to God, but now have obtained mercy by their disobedience, even so have these also now been disobedient, that by the mercy shown to you they also may now obtain mercy. For God has shut up all unto disobedience, that He might have mercy upon all." And if you take mercy upon somebody, what have you done? You've extended pity to them. That's what you've done. And through disobedience, man's lost, and God extends His pity unto man. Well, what does that do for you? Look at chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." You want to be transformed, my friend? Why do we become so lazy and indifferent towards spiritual things? We look at our lives and say, "I want to do better." Well, why aren't we doing better? Well, maybe it's because I don't understand who God is. I don't have the adoration for Him. I should. I really don't know God. I don't realize what He's done for me. The magnitude of who He is. But when I realize that, this writer says, by the mercies of God, he said, present your bodies a living sacrifice. And then he tells us what that is. Transformed. You change the way you think. You change the way you live. Now, without reverence, there's not really any change, is there? We don't understand who God is, then our religion is just something we do on the weekend. It's not who we are. It's not a life of service. You know how we know that? It's not new, friend. Turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 3 again. And pick up the reading beginning at verse 10. Here the writer is trying to indicate, as you'll note in verse 23, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But how does he approach that? There is a series of quotations from the Old Testament Psalms, and I want you to look at this. In verse 10, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They have all turned aside. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not so much as one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known." Why? There is no fear of God before their eyes. Why do all sin and fall short of the glory of God? We have no reverence for God. We don't hold Him in the esteem as Creator of all that is. And we said that when we reverence God, when we stand in awe of Him, that's something that's observable. It's observable in the way that you live, the way that you dress, the way that you talk. In 1 Timothy, the second chapter, beginning in verse 9, we learn that women are to adorn themselves as women professing godliness. You know what that word godliness means? Piety, respect, reverence for God. Well, if you reverence God, it changes the way you dress yourself, doesn't it?
If you have reverence for God, you remember as Jesus instructed the disciples to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." I tell you what, folks, it's so disillusioning, just upsetting me to hear somebody use God's name in a light, in a flippant way. But yet we often hear Christians use the expression, "Oh my God," as just a byword. No, no. Many years ago, there was an old gospel preacher, some of you might even recognize the name, T.B. Larimore. T.B. Larimore's mother, when he was little, this is written in history about the man. She was sweeping out the house one day, and a little piece of paper flipped up in front of the broom, and she reached down and picked it up and put it on the table. And her children asked her, "Mama, what's that?" She passed it off. They insisted, "What's that?" And she said, "Well, it's a little piece of paper." And she said, "As I swept the broom through it, I saw it flip up and I saw the name of God on that little piece of paper." And she said, "I just couldn't bring myself to sweep out the name of God with the trash." Now that speaks volumes, folks. When you use God's name in a light and flippant way, do you understand who God is? The one who created all that is? 46 billion light years of the visible universe, what you see. He made that. And you're going to use God's name as a byword or a cuss word? You see, understanding who He is changes the way you live. Those in Corinth, He says that they were idolaters, they were adulterers, they were fornicators, they were extortioners, etc. But you were washed, you were justified, you were sanctified in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. You're not that anymore. Why? Because you understand that Aphrodite down there in the temple is nothing. But you understand there is a God. Made the heavens and the earth and all that in them is.
And you hold Him in reverence. You see, reverence for God. It's a response to understanding who God is, what He's done, what He demands of you. You've listened patiently. I appreciate your much kind attention. I look at the clock and I see that it's gone over just a little bit. But today is the day that time changes, you know. But I want to suggest to you something, folks. Maybe I'm talking to somebody in the audience this morning who's not a Christian. The things we've talked about are serious, just as serious as could be. The things we're talking about involve eternity. If you're not right with the Lord, you better fix that. Because you may have no tomorrow. None of us are promised that. The time and opportunity is now. Do you believe what Jesus did? Do you believe who He is? Will you then repent of your sins, confess your faith, and evidence that in being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins? You have that opportunity now. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you're not living right. As we've said multiple times, nobody knows that better than you do. But you can fix that, and you can fix it this morning. Repent of it. Call upon these good brethren to pray with you and for you. If you'll be subject to the invitation, make it to the front while we stand and sing this song.